Well, inevitably, as this was prepared with harvest in mind, there is a bit of a farming taste to it. This year, we have not had the best of harvests. Is that sad? You're meant to feel sorry for it. Actually, we've been okay. We're on good, heavy land, and the harvest hasn't been too bad. Some people, it's been dreadful. I was talking to a farmer, a friend of mine last week, and he combined 20 acres of wheat and got just under 20 tons. So that's really hard. But what I found is that the thin crops that haven't grown because of a lack of moisture has been replaced by weeds. Thistles, fat hen, goosefoot, they all just seem to have thrived where the crop was thin. And it's reminded me of the curse that we read in here. The reason why, and to be fair, with all the chemicals that we use and all the farming techniques, and trust me, farmers argue backwards and forwards about what is the best technique of preparing land and whether it should be ploughed or whether it should be direct drilled and all sorts of things. Farmers can't really keep on top of weeds, in particular grass weeds. They have all kinds of ideas of how they're going to... I've got a farmer down here, I can see he's smiling. Are you a farmer? You're not, all right. If I mention black grass, a farmer will go, ooh, really difficult stuff to control. Very hard. Same with all sorts of grasses, rye grass as well. And it just reminds me that man doesn't have the last word because the world was cursed. And so when we read in here, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the reason why. Now then, when we think about the results of the fall in terms of weeds, we're missing something very big. The results of the fall run much, much, much deeper than having to contend with weeds. And I wouldn't have to go very far and talk to many of you and just get you to open up, and very quickly you would talk about the difficulties and the problems and the sadness and the worry and the fears and the anxiety and all of these things that are just part and parcel of life. That's the reality. And we might look on as David did in Psalm 73 and say, well, it just seems as though the wicked seem to prosper. They seem to have it all easy. The reality is, they don't. All of us are affected by what went wrong. I read something by John Piper this last week, and he said this: suffering portrays sin's horrors for the world to see. Isn't that true? All around us is the reality of what sin has done. And sometimes I think maybe it's just my age. I don't think it is. But as I look around, the world seems to be in greater turmoil than it has ever been. And we have all kinds of opinions about what our politicians should do and who could maybe make a better job of it. The reality is, because we are in a broken world, it can't be fixed by human beings. And I suppose we can ask ourselves the question, well, why? Why did God allow sin in the first place? Why didn't he just simply start again? Adam and Eve messed up. Why didn't he start over again and hopefully make a better job of it? Because the reality is, man would still have sinned. It's there. It's in all of us. But here's the positive thing. Amidst All of this devastation. Just imagine Adam and Eve facing the reality of having to leave that glorious garden that they'd been part of for I don't know how long. Just imagine how they felt. Utterly, utterly devastated. But there are three sentences in here that filled Adam and Eve with hope, but also fill us with hope. The first one comes in verse 20. Directly after God has said to Adam, "Dust, from dust you came, to dust you shall return," telling him about the weeds, spoke to Eve about the pain in childbearing, saying that you're going to die as a result of sin. Adam says this: the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. I think that it's truly remarkable, isn't it? How could Adam call his wife the mother of the living when the result of the curse was death? But it seemed as though as Adam comes to the end of hearing God's words to him, pronouncing sentence, pronouncing on him the result of his sin, Adam then says, "I'm going to call my wife Eve because she will be the mother of all, not the dying, but the living." There's wonderful hope in that, isn't there? God's judgment was death. But Adam and Eve left that garden in a positive mood. The second two sentences are this. And those of you who know your Bibles will know exactly where I'm going to go. God positioned himself between Adam and Eve and their accuser, the serpent. And he addresses the serpent and he says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It was those words that gave Adam and Eve the hope. It was those words that meant Adam could say to his wife, or call his wife Eve, the mother of the living. They left the garden devastated because of what they had done. They were bracing themselves for suffering, the suffering that we experience now. But they also left the garden secure in the knowledge that all was well, and that there would be one who would have the victory. I think that's truly amazing. And it has so much to say to us. Let me just think about what happened. So that's, in a sense, that's the overview of what went on. You know, Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit. They disobeyed God. God came. The penalty of their sin was that they were going to be thrown out, that they were going to die, and that the life that they lived in this life was going to be full of all kinds of difficulties and suffering and so on. But then Adam and Eve were full of hope because of that promise that was given to them. Let's think first of all about how their attitude, their opinion of God had changed. You know, chapters 1 and 2, describe to us God's goodness. God revealed his goodness to Adam and Eve in creation. Amazing. Now, 5 times in chapter 1 we read, "and it was good." And at the end of it we read, "it was very good." It seems as though God stood back and he looked at creation and he said, "perfect, perfect in every way." And he placed man and woman into that garden to enjoy those things. In fact, the very reason God created was that triune, that relational God, might be able to share all the beauty of creation with us as human beings. Man and woman were created to enjoy the perfection of that garden. Everything that God did spoke of his goodness. Now you get Adam and Eve hiding. He was their friend. personal friend. Just that image of in the cool of the day they were hiding. But in the God came down clearly, regularly, and walked with them and spoke with them. As Adam named the animals, God came, and it was something that, in a sense, that they did together. There was an unbroken fellowship that was truly wonderful. But here now, Adam and Eve are hiding. Their opinion of God had changed. Satan came along and said to them, "Did God really say?" And then he went on and said, "God didn't really want you not to eat of that fruit because you would die, but rather when you ate from it, you would have a knowledge of good and evil." And so in Adam and Eve's mind, the God who was full of goodness towards them had always revealed himself to them as a good, gracious, kind, loving friend, one who could be trusted in every way. The accuser had just placed some doubts. And it seemed as though the one thing that God was withholding from them was because he wasn't kind. Isn't that sad? Isn't that the way sin, temptation, happens with us? We look at something and it just appears delicious. And it seems as though God is somehow standing in the way of us enjoying what our heart's desire is. And we lose sight of God as a good, trustworthy God, and instead we see him as one who is ever so slightly harsh, unkind, withholding something that our hearts desire. When we listen to our hearts instead of trusting God, sin enters in. So what was it that reordered Adam and Eve's opinion of God? And before we think of that, I'm guessing that most people here are Christians. But as Christians, or if you don't know Jesus yet, let me just ask you, what is your opinion of God? How do you see him? Maybe that's shown sometimes when we pray. When you go to God in prayer, what does your heart tell you? Is this communion time with God? Do you go to him as a broken child, as a needy child, goes to his father, trusting him, believing that he wants to do his very best for us? Or do you go to him feeling, well, if I phrase a few sentences together, hopefully it'll be all right and it'll fool me and fool those people around me? Adam and Eve's opinion of God had changed. But something changed them back. So they saw something of God that was completely different. Let's look at what God did when they sinned. The first thing is, Adam and Eve were hiding. God came looking for them. That's the first thing. That's staggering, isn't it? That God should come looking for us in our sin. I think, and this is an absolute biblical truth, and it's proved in Christ, and we'll say more about it in a minute, but it is our sin that draws out God's deepest affections. Staggering. It's scandalous. Grace is scandalous. But that our sin, the very thing that we feel separate, and it does, it separates us from fellowship with God, and David made that clear in Psalm 32, but that very sin is what draws God's deepest affections towards us. The second thing is, He came himself. He didn't send an angel. He didn't pick out somebody who could be trusted, somebody who could demonstrate authority. God came himself into that situation that had been spoiled by man. The time in which he came, in the cool of the day, in the cool of the day. It all just speaks of a God seeing human beings broken and God being drawn to that brokenness and wanting to bring healing. That's the way God is to us now, you know. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday and he said, they weren't Christians, and he said, I remember walking through London once and I heard a man shouting out, you're a sinner. And I turned around and I said to him, well, you speak for yourself, mate. And he followed me down the road and he said, yes, but you are a sinner. And I said to that man, you know, we are sinners, but it is that sin that draws out God's affection towards us. That's staggering. Truly remarkable. And a point, a fact, that we often forget. Because we fall back into that trap of thinking, I must be good, because as I'm good, God will then be good to me. Now, I'm not saying we sin. I'm not, certainly not following the argument that people did when they spoke to Paul in Romans 6. But what I'm saying is that rather than God coming to our sin and beating us about and saying, you must do better, God comes to us in our sin and he says, I have the solution. And it's that solution that meant Adam could call his wife Eve. It was that solution that God spoke of when he said to the serpent, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. But there's another thing in here. The way in which he came to Adam and Eve is striking. And Horatius Bonner calls it the tone of his voice. And to be honest, I found it a little bit difficult to see how we could see the tone of God's voice being kind and gracious and merciful from what he says in here. Let me quote to you what Horatius Bonner said. He speaks himself, and he speaks from his inmost heart, the full-hearted utterance of affection, the melodious, majestic, mighty voice of God. How precious. I want to just go to the New Testament now to demonstrate that that is exactly the way God came to Adam and Eve. In the New Testament, let's go to Hebrews 1 verse 3 first of all. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The writer to the Hebrews there is talking about Jesus. And he says Jesus is so much like God, he reflects his perfection, his beauty, his glory in every way. And then Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus himself said, when you see me, you see what God the Father is like. But then here's the thing. In Matthew 11, we have the record of Jesus going to a bunch of Jews who were hounded by the religious leaders with an expectation that they meet a certain standard, and unless they could meet that standard, they couldn't go into the temple, they were never to be seen as God's children, and these religious leaders set a standard that was impossible to keep. Jesus goes to those people and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That precious. That wonderful. That's why Horatius Bonner could say that God came to Adam and Eve with this melodious, gentle, rich voice. That's why Horatius Bonner could say that the tone of God's voice was one of kindness and gentleness and humility. It is staggering that in that verse, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "For I am humble in heart." Astounding. He did point out the penalty of sin. And we talked about that. He did say that they would die. And they knew that that was the case. They knew that they would grow old and die. He did point out that women would have pain in childbirth, that the weeds would come along, that the ground would be hard to till, and all of those things. But it was Satan, the great enemy of God's people, the father of lies, that he said would finally be defeated. He promised a stronger, more secure and final solution. You know, Adam and Eve, if they had never sinned, only part of God would ever have been revealed. It was easy for him to love Adam and Eve. It was easy to love the angels. In fact, the angels and Adam and Eve, before there was any sin, they demanded God's love. They deserved it. Because they'd never failed. They were perfect in every way. Could God love them when they sinned? Would his heart go out to them now that they'd failed? That was the big question. And the staggering thing is that that's exactly what God shows. In their sin, God comes and seeks them out and gives them a promise that is far more solid than what they had before. In fact, later on, God, when he turfed them out of the Garden of Eden, you see the reason why he did that, lest they go and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why wouldn't he want them to live forever? Because God has something better for them in Christ. And that's what we delight in. Satan's head, the evil one, the liar, the one who looked at Christ as he lay dying on the cross and jumped up in victory, thinking that he had achieved all that he ever wanted to do. Satan, when Jesus finally died, when he gave up his life, he died as a perfect one, the second Adam. He died taking upon himself our sin. And Satan didn't understand that until on the third day God raised him from the dead. And not only did he demonstrate his victory over sin itself, but he demonstrated his victory over death. And Satan had lost. Satan's head was crushed. And our salvation was utterly secure. Isn't that wonderful? Let me apply it. I was talking about this on Friday night. I had to go and speak at the Harvest Supper. And I was told about half the people there were not Christians. And as I was talking about this, and I was thinking to myself, well, why would these people take seriously something that was written, something that happened 6,000 years ago and just seems to have been ridiculed by the world and it's some sort of fantasy story? My question is, why would we not listen to the voice of God? It may seem as though these events seem distant, somehow sort of unconnected. It seems sometimes more plausible to to listen to modern arguments. Let me ask you another question. Has God ever deceived you or given you any cause to doubt his sincerity? When we look at our broken world, I am full of doubts. When I look at the rich and powerful and our politicians and those who are seeking to stop this war there and start that, I am full of doubt at what man will tell me. And you may look at God and say, well, something that God did to me by taking a loved one from me, he shouldn't have done that. Well, that's a matter of opinion, and you must take that up with God. But is there any reason why you would doubt God's sincerity? In 1 John chapter 5, John says this: if we accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his son. In other words, if you're going to listen to what men say, what does God say? God's testimony is far greater. If you're not somebody who knows Jesus here this evening, and I never take it for granted that because people come out to church twice on a Sunday and they come out in the evening, they must be Christians. If you don't know Jesus personally, you're lost. You have no hope. You're still like Adam, who couldn't fix anything. He broke it so severely that it could never be put right. And the only hope we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unbelief is astonishing given God's trustworthiness. Never failed. Now, isn't that a lesson? Isn't that a challenge to those of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus? That we should ever doubt God? That we should ever think him untrustworthy? I read a wonderful book recently of Paul Mallard, Invest Your Suffering. Some of you might not know Paul Mallard. Paul Mallard's wife, Edry, at the birth of her fourth child, became ill, and she never left the wheelchair. He was a man, a godly man. He's, in fact, if any of you have heard of Rising Lights, Word Alive, when that stopped, Rising Lights is starting down in Torquay. I should have mentioned this earlier on. And in April next year, 6th to the 10th, the FIC are doing this. And Paul Mallard is the main speaker. Anyway, Paul Mallard, when he was facing the terrible struggle of why God had allowed this to his wife with four young children, and when he was at the very one of the lowest points, he read something in Psalm 18. This God, his way is perfect. Do you believe that? If we believe that, it changes everything. In all of the questions and the difficulties and the struggles and the suffering of this life, if we're able to go to this God, the God of the Bible, and say, I believe that your way is perfect, we can face anything. That's what God asks us to do. So many people say, you know, what is it that God requires of us? So what must I do? You know, this great God, how can I ever make myself acceptable to him? And they asked Jesus those questions, and Jesus' answer was quite simple. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. We don't need to complicate it, do we? It's so simple. It's so precious. You see why Adam and Eve were able to leave that garden? And although they faced the uncertainty and the suffering and everything, and they faced it very quickly as Cain killed Abel, and yet they were able to say, our faith, our foundation, our rock is the one who will be born of a woman and who will finally defeat Satan, who will finally defeat sin, and in him we have absolute security. Such a wonderful message for us all. Isaiah said, or rather God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. That applies to all of us, my friend. If you're a Christian here who has fallen into the trap again of thinking that your life isn't up to scratch and you've got to try harder, oh yes, we've got to seek holiness. We've got to seek to be like him. But the solution is not to try harder. The solution is to come and confess that sin and delight in the forgiveness that's provided in Christ. And that's the foundation upon which we live, we build, we rejoice, we delight. It's a life filled, lived by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Amen.